Consider with me this evening question 33 in the Westminster Larger Catechism, which continues, while you're turning there, a section devoted to the covenant of grace. All mankind by their fall lost communion with God. By their fall in Adam are in a state characterized as a state of sin and misery. And we have seen that the method of God in His abounding mercy to recover fallen man out of that state of sin and misery was by way of a covenant, the covenant of grace. Distinguished from the covenant of works, wherein the promise of life everlasting, the confirmation of righteousness and the fruit of that which is life everlasting was held forth, that promise signified by the tree of life in the garden, and man by his disobedience forfeited righteousness and life in his transgression, in his sin against God. And so God has purposed to rescue fallen man and to redeem mankind through a second covenant, the covenant of grace, which is not conditioned upon man's perfect obedience to God, which obedience could never be rendered, but it is conditioned upon His saving purpose as manifested and declared in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we considered in connection with question 32, a general statement about the second covenant, a covenant of grace. So we come to question 33 this evening. Was the covenant of grace always administered after one and the same manner? In other words, was this method by which God saves sinners, was it always administered after the same manner? Throughout history, since the fall of our first parents up to the year 2000, was this covenant always carried out by God, administered, executed, you might say, in the same way? And the answer is no. The covenant of grace was not always administered after the same manner. But the administrations of it under the Old Testament were different from those under the New. Now, before we talk about the different administrations, and we will in the following questions, question 34, how is the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? Question 35, how is it administered under the New Testament? Was administered differently, was not administered in the same way. But I would draw your attention to something very important that's not right on the surface of this answer, but it is given in the question. Note that the covenant of grace was administered in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was administered in different ways, but it was administered in both the Old and the New Testament period. The covenant of grace is one and the same covenant of grace in all of human history since the fall of our first parents. The covenant of grace, as we saw 2 weeks ago, is an offer of life and salvation through a mediator to mediate between sinful fallen man and a holy God. And in this offer of life and salvation, God requires faith in the mediator, faith in Christ, as a condition to interest men in Him. And faith is believing God's word, and it is also, it brings us empty to God of ourselves, our own works and strivings and merits, so that we will have an interest in Christ crucified for poor sinners, who was sent to shed His blood for the sins of His people. The covenant of grace, this one covenant of grace we've seen, is not only an offer of life and salvation, in which God requires faith, and faith alone, to interest men in Christ, but it is also a promise. God engages Himself, promises to give to His elect the Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Notice how carefully this is worded. It's an offer of life and salvation to all men through a mediator. And in this covenant, God requires the obedience of faith as a means of engaging men to Christ, or to interest them in Him. But in this offer, there is a promise, an engagement, or purpose of God to give His Holy Spirit to His elect so that they will respond in that faith. Faith is the gift of God. It is the gift of God's grace. And so we see an emphasis on the sovereign grace of God in this covenant of grace. So it is both universal and particular. It is a universal offer, but it is a promise, the Catechism says, made to the elect. God engages Himself to give them the Holy Spirit to open their eyes, to renew their wills, and to bring them to Christ. So in this question, was it administered, always administered in the same way? In the very question, there is a doctrine taught here, and that is that the covenant of grace has always been, that it has always been God's way of saving sinners since the beginning of the world. Now, there's only one covenant of grace. This is the doctrine. There's only one covenant of grace. Now, not all Christians who go by the name evangelical hold to this point of view. Not all Christians. As simple as it may sound, not all Christians agree. Some of you may be familiar with the term dispensationalism. Some may not be so familiar. But this is a movement that began back in the 19th century, and it's had great influence among evangelical Christians since that time. But dispensationalists teach that in different periods of history, that God employed entirely distinct principles or administrations or methods by which He deals with men and administers salvation. In other words, through different periods of history, God has used different principles, not just administrations, but different principles or methods by which He saves sinners, by which He deals with men. His ways are not always the same. His methods are not uniform according to this view. The Scofield Reference Bible divides history into various dispensations which correspond to several distinct covenants that God made. By the way, these covenants are said to be the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant. I'm not sure exactly what that one is. The Davidic covenant and the New covenant. These are all the covenants. And The dispensationalists teach that there are different periods and methods with which God deals with sinners, different periods which correspond to these or are linked with these various covenants. And these dispensations or periods in history are called innocency, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. What a complicated system. Now, we have only one to consider here, or at the most two ideas. But the point that I would make is that these periods or dispensations or different methods in each of these periods by which God deals with sinners, these periods are laid out in this system in a manner which suggests that in each period God has a different way of saving sinners. A different way of saving sinners. According to the dispensationalists, the kingdom that was offered to the Jews by John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus was an earthly one. According to them, the kingdom that was offered to the Jews by John the Baptist in his preaching and by our Lord Jesus was an earthly one, similar to that kingdom in which David had reigned on earth about 1,000 years before Christ. And since this kingdom was rejected by the Jews, and we really read about that in the New Testament lesson this evening, Jesus wept over the city because it knew not the time of its visitation. Since the kingdom was rejected by the Jews, it has been postponed to a future time in history. That's the viewpoint. It has been postponed to a future time in history. And so to the dispensationalist, the church coming about is a wholly new thing that was not prophesied in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Some have spoken of it as a parenthesis in God's dealings with the Jews. And because they rejected the kingdom that was offered by John and Jesus, therefore there was a fallback so that the gospel went to the Gentiles. But this was a wholly new thing. That's the point to be stressed. And so the kingdom promises, the promises concerning the kingdom of God in the Old Testament are not fulfilled in the church. The church is invisible as far as Old Testament prophecy is concerned. Those promises of the coming kingdom of Messiah are not fulfilled in the church, must be historically fulfilled in a future restored kingdom of the Jews. Now, I've thought about this, just try to make it very, very simple without getting into a lot of detail here. And I hope I haven't oversimplified it. But you see how different this is from the teaching of our larger catechism, which teaches that there is one covenant of grace, one method. Yes, differently administered, but God has ever had one way of salvation, one way of saving fallen sinners, and that is through the covenant of grace, the substance of which is the same in all of history, though, as we'll see in just a few minutes, was administered in different ways. Not different principles of salvation, not different ways of salvation, but one way of salvation, which is through faith in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in contrast to the dispensational scheme of things, the Scriptures teach that there is only one true church throughout the ages. It's not the kingdom of the Jews, which is the subject of all of prophecy, and then that has been postponed, and in the meantime we have an age of the church. But there's only been one church and one people of God from the very beginning. And that's very important. And I would ask you to look at a few scriptures that teach this, I think, very clearly. And the first is in the book of Acts, chapter 7, in the 38th verse. Here's the sermon of Stephen before his martyrdom. And he's speaking of Christ, and how Moses prophesied of him to the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. But he goes on to say, verse 38, concerning Christ. Now, this is he, that is Christ, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. I'm sorry, this is he means this was Moses. Although Moses is speaking of Christ in the preceding verse. This is he, Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. The angel of God's covenant, the messenger of the covenant. Here, there is an allusion to the fact, if not an express statement, that the Son of God, though not incarnate, was there as he met with Moses and spake with him in Mount Sinai. But the main thing to which I would call your attention is that the word for church is used. He was in the church in the wilderness. There is, in Stephen's mind, a continuity of the church. That from the Old Testament to the New, there is one church. This is also expressed, and I'll just move quickly through some of these, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, at the 11th verse. Listen at the way Paul speaks to the Gentile believers. Wherefore, remember. Now, remember, these would be said to be those who had the believing of these Gentiles is not a fulfillment of the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament. This is something, a wholly new thing. But Paul says to them that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What do we see here? Paul says, at one time you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were not citizens. You were not in the church. But now you have been brought in. You are no longer strangers, but have been brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, you have been incorporated into the commonwealth of Israel. This is not a different church, the Christian church. There has only been one people of God and one church throughout all the ages. You see, it's the manner here in which Paul is speaking. He's not saying you're a wholly new thing. He says you were far off, but now you've been made nigh. You were a stranger. You were not a citizen. You were an alien. You were a Gentile, but now you've been incorporated into God's Israel. You are part of that same church that was in the wilderness when Christ met with Moses. The pre-incarnate Christ met with Moses in Mount Sinai. Also, in chapter 19, the same chapter, verse 19, Paul continuing here says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And that word prophet there may well refer to the Old Testament prophets. The apostles were one with them as foundations of God's church. But notice, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but now you have been united to the household of God. There's no suggestion that there are two churches, two households of God, two radically different dispensations, if you like. You see, this is very important because a lot of people call themselves Reformed today. What does it mean to be Reformed? Well, one of the most important things that it means is to stress the unity of God's covenant of grace in the Old and New Testament. Because many today make a great division and a great separation between the Old and the New. We believe there's one church, one true church throughout the ages. Now, another scripture that moves our thoughts certainly to this conclusion, or I hope it moves your thought, I know it does mine, is the 11th chapter of Romans in verse 17. Here Paul is speaking about the Jews that were unbelieving, that rejected their Messiah. As Christ himself said, you didn't know the time of your visitation, and he prophesied the calamities that would come upon them as a people. And Paul says in Romans 11:17, and if some of the branches be broken off, some of the branches be broken off. Now, who are these branches that are broken off? Well, the Jews. That's very clear from other things that he says in this chapter, that they were broken off for their unbelief. They were, as it were, broken off from God's covenant. God said to them, "You are not my people anymore." God was very forbearing through all the ages, and even though most of the people were unregenerate, God. We see God weeping over the waywardness of his people. He calls them my people. But when they crucified his son, it was bad enough to stone the prophets. When they crucified his son, they were broken off for their unbelief. They were disenfranchised. We've talked about this. If you are run a restaurant and you carry a McDonald's, the yellow M up there, you are a legitimate franchise. People look at that and they say, that's a McDonald's, that's where I want to be. But if the corporation can take away that franchise, take away that golden arch, and then you're just a nothing. And so God broke off the Jews as a people. They were unchurched. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? They were unchurched. In the language of Hosea, God says, not my people. Some were broken off. And thou, who is thou? He's talking about these Gentiles, concerning whom the dispensationalists say that there are no promises extended to them in the Old Testament. They make a great distinction between Israel and the church. But Paul says, thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. You see, all of the Jews were not broken off, just the unbelieving. Even though they were the greater part, they were broken off. But the tree, the church, still was. And the Gentiles were grafted into that same tree, though they were contrary by nature. There's an analogy here to a wild olive branch. They were grafted in to the natural tree. In other words, they became the Israel of God. In fact, Paul says in one place, peace to the church, peace be to the Israel of God. He calls them the Israel of God. There's only been one church. There's only one true church in all the ages. Now, in this connection, there's something else very important to see. The doctrine is there's only one true church. There is one covenant of grace, if you like, and the church is the manifestation of that covenant of grace. There's only one church in all ages, Notice that the ordinances of the Old Testament and the New Testament have essentially the same meaning. That's another thing that draws us to this conclusion. The ordinances have the same meaning. As an example, the Apostle Paul says this in writing to the Corinthians, that is a Gentile church. There may have been some Jewish believers there, but by and large it was a Gentile church. He says there, "Purge out therefore the old leaven." He speaks to them as if they were Jews. "Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Christ here is called the Passover. And that was one of the chief ordinances of the Old Testament. We'll see in a minute, that was one of the ways in which God administered that covenant of grace in olden times. But Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." In other words, see that your Savior is that one that was celebrated and held forth in that old ceremony where all the Jews had to, each family was required to bring a lamb and to slaughter that lamb, and they were to eat it with unleavened bread. Also in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, just read the first four verses there. This is a remarkable passage too in this connection, where Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were passed were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Baptism is a New Testament ordinance, but here it's linked to the Old Testament, isn't it? "Our fathers there with Moses in the wilderness were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Again, Paul is writing to he's not just speaking to the Jews here, he's speaking to believers, and he's saying, these are our fathers. This is not a different church. These are our fathers, and they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All of these are Christians that have been baptized. "And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." See what he's saying here, that our fathers that were in the wilderness, they were baptized unto Moses, and they all ate the same spiritual meat and the same spiritual drink. You can almost hear the language of the Lord's Supper here. When they were in the wilderness, and they drank from that rock that followed them, they in the wilderness, 1,300 years before Christ came in the flesh. And that rock that they drank from and that nourished them was Christ. You see, who is the very central figure, the mediator in God's covenant of grace. So there's one church. Do you see that feel here? Now, one other passage in this connection that is useful is in Colossians, the second chapter, where again we're dealing with circumcision now. We're dealing with the sacraments. Now, we're going to see in a minute that there were different sacraments in the Old and the New Testament, different ordinances. They all had essentially the same meaning. Another example is in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Paul says to the Colossian believers, "In whom also ye are circumcised." Now he's writing to Gentiles again. You are circumcised, Well, actually, Gentiles were never circumcised. Probably not. Many are today, but in those days, that was a peculiar mark of being a Jew. But Paul says, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is that? You've received the circumcision of Christ. How? Buried with him in baptism. Wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now just on the surface here you can see that baptism has the same essential meaning as circumcision. He's saying, see, you are in the same church and you were not circumcised with a fleshly circumcision, but you were circumcised with a more wonderful circumcision, and that is the circumcision of Christ. How? Buried with him by baptism. Wherein ye are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. So circumcision was really meant a sign of the putting off of the sins of the flesh. And baptism has the same meaning. Buried with Christ in baptism, partaking of his death, and having the corrupt nature that we've talked about mortified, not only pardoned, but mortified, and the corruption overcome by Christ's death working in you and me who believe. So all of these things are teaching that there's only one church. We've looked at these other scriptures and we've seen that the New Testament ordinances have the same essential meaning. We could also take some pains here to show that the Passover, which was replaced by the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, both of these have the same essential meaning. So here... In Colossians, the Apostle Paul labors to show the connection of baptism to circumcision. Isn't that right? He makes a specific point of that to these believers to show that connection and the essential unity of the ordinances of the covenant of grace. You have been welcomed into the household of faith, into the commonwealth of God's people. So you see, it's a serious error to think of the people of the Old Testament in one church and I'm in a completely different organization. The unity of the covenant of grace. And some people that don't really appreciate this unity want to call themselves Reformed. I said, well, you can maybe call yourself Calvinistic. You know, we have some brethren that want to call themselves Reformed Baptists. And they don't fully appreciate the unity of this covenant of grace. Well, maybe Reformed is not such a good word there, because it means something more than I believe in predestination and election. It means I believe in a covenant of grace that has always been the same, and I believe in one church of God throughout all of human history since the fall of our first parents. One church. And I remember talking to a Reformed Baptist, a Calvinistic Baptist minister. You'd probably know his name if I mentioned it once. And I was talking to him about psalmody, and he knew my views on psalmody. And he said, Bill, he said, you know, he said, he made the point that if you could convince me of, if I could be convinced of exclusive psalmody, I could also be convinced of infant baptism. That's what he said. Because you see, it all comes down to this unity of the covenant of grace. We believe baptism and circumcision have essentially the same meaning, and if the little children were circumcised in the Old Testament, therefore, We don't think it's strange that our children are baptized in the New Testament. Even though there's not one express commandment in the New Testament that says, baptize your children. Now, there are many other scriptures that would lead us to think, based on our assumption, that children were baptized, but there's no express commandment. You see, the unity of the covenant of grace is very, very important here. And I think the way this Baptist brother, it's been a number of years ago, the way he put it was the same argument that would bring me to infant baptism would also bring me to exclusive psalmody. Because the Psalms are God's hymn book for the people of God. It's right in the middle of His Word. It was the only hymn book that Christ and the apostles ever had. And maybe dispensationalists would say, well, they were suitable to the kingdom because Christ and John the Baptist preached the message of the kingdom. And therefore, Christ, in that dispensation, was singing the Psalms because they were just right for that dispensation. But then comes the church that was unseen, unforetold, unknown. Well, we say, oh no, we continue to use the Psalms because it's one and the same church. And Christ said, these Psalms are full of me. And it was the only hymn book that Christ and the apostles had. And therefore, it's good enough for me. In fact, it's wonderful. Well, the time has really gone by. I was going to get into the next question. How is the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? But I think we'd better wait until next week, even though we only dealt with one question tonight. But I think we're going to talk about the difference. Having established the fact that there's one covenant, one method by which God from the beginning of the world has saved sinners, and only one church, then we're going to see that this covenant was administered in different ways. And rather than rushing through that in the little time that we have left tonight, I'd rather take it more slowly. But if you come away tonight with a sense that there's only been one church always, that you and I and Moses and Peter and John and Joshua and David were all in the same family of God under the same mediator, the salvation by a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the same way of salvation, you have left here with a very precious and wonderful document. The Old Testament is your history. It's my history. It's our history of us, all the people of God. And if the Jews are ever saved over there about to fight in the Middle East, it'll be because they are grafted back into this church that we're already in. Everybody see that? I hope you pray for that. Paul says God is able to graft them in again. And that'll be like life from the dead for the whole world. May God be pleased to bless this teaching to our hearts this evening. Let us rise for prayer. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for showing us that the Old and New Testament is one glorious covenant of grace, one method of saving sinners, one Redeemer, one Lord, one Church, one faith, one baptism. Grant that we may see and deeply appreciate the unity of that covenant. May we find ourselves at home in the old as well as in the new, knowing that this is not a different methodology of dealing with us. That there are some passages there in the Old that are not applicable to us, but that we may joy in all Thy promises and all Thine ordinances, and that we may be in a better position to understand as we come together next week to understand the different ways in which this great and glorious covenant was administered. Help everyone to understand these things. May we see the importance and relevance in all of our lives. And most of all, work in every heart to see the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is held forth in all of history as the only Redeemer and Savior of sinners. And as Abraham rejoiced to see his day and believed in him from afar, grant that we also may believe in the fullness of his glory as he is set forth in the gospel, that we may love and serve him always, and that we may be his faithful people this week and evermore. Amen.